As I said, Revelation chapter 1, we stepped away from our study of this book for several months. I think it was back at the end of October. And we want to get back to it. And this morning will sort of serve as a, you might call it an on-ramp or an A-cell lane. Back a few months ago, we had made it through the end of chapter 9, where we find another interlude. But today I want to go back and sort of revisit a few foundational things about this book and about other prophetic passages that will hopefully encourage us in our pursuit to be faithful and diligent in our studies as students of Scripture, not only to learn, but to apply what we learn and to be changed by what we learn. You may remember in our series in the book of Hosea many months ago that we came to this very final verse in chapter 14, verse 9, which was sort of the epilogue to the whole prophecy. And Hosea says this, and it just reminds us of what prophecy is intended to do in our lives. He gets to the end of this. It was fascinating to see how God deals with Israel and this future hope of restoration for that nation. But he says this is a challenge at the very end. Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. That really is, I think, the purpose of prophecy. He sort of explains it there as that we're to understand it, we're to know it, but then we're to walk in it rather than trip over it. And so if you think about the challenge that sometimes prophecy, apocalyptic literature presents, a lot of times people don't really spend a lot of time trying to understand it, don't spend a lot of time trying to know it. Sometimes they get fascinated by the knowing and the understanding, but they don't actually try to walk in what is right, and in many cases stumble over some of those things. And so we want to fulfill all of that, because that is really, I think, the purpose of prophecy, to induce a godly walk in our lives, to produce holiness in our lives and sanctification and a conformity to God's will. So we don't want to ignore it. We don't want to get frustrated by it. We don't want to abuse it. We don't want to misinterpret it. We want to study it carefully so that we can know our God and we can worship our God and ultimately obey the Lord, right? We want to obey Him. We want to serve Him faithfully. And so the very fact that our Bibles contain such a large amount of prophetic passages, passages about the coming of Messiah and the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God, and His plan through His elect nation Israel, and His plan to bring redemption to the nations, future judgment, all of these remind us that God wants us to think about the future. And in our case, God wants us to live in light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus and to allow the imminence of that event to shape our lives and affect our decisions. That is to say, when it comes to life, God wants the Christian to turn to the back of the book. And when we do that, we get to this final word in Revelation, and it begins with these words in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So again, God wants us to think about the future. I mentioned this back when we started this series. I thought it was a good way to sort of kick things off, a quote from Martin Luther that said, there are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day, right? So he's talking about the day in which today, this day that we're living in, and then that day. Those are really the only 2 days we're to be considering. And you could say it this way, we're called to live this day for that day. And when it comes to the Bible, the back of the book, right, the back of it is this panoramic prophecy of future events. And you'll notice what John says here in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. In other words, the book of the Revelation takes the wrapper off of tomorrow and gives us a guided tour of the last days on this earth. And the majority of the book, as we've seen, is futuristic. It shows us the beginning of the end. And then in chapter 1, verse 19, John sort of scopes out the book for us. He divides the apocalypse into three sections. There's a past, present, and a future section. John says this in verse 19, or Jesus says to John, you might say in verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And so you have the things which you have seen, referring to the vision of the once crucified but now glorified Christ. That's in chapter 1. You have the things which are, referring to the royal letters from the risen Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then you have the things which will take place after or afterwards, referring to the events of the end times. This is the end of human history. That includes the final political setup of the world, the coming of the Antichrist, the coming glory of Christ's earthly reign during the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, the ultimate victory of Jesus over all human and demonic opposition, as the wicked as well as Satan are ultimately judged, and the saved, the redeemed, enter the eternal state of glory with God. That's chapters 4 through 22, where you could say, you could simplify that by saying this: we have Christ, the Christ in chapter 1, the church in chapters 2 and 3, and the consummation in chapters 4 to 22. Or you could break it down a little further, really dealing with the church in those early chapters 1 to 3, and then the tribulation period, which we've really started into. It begins in sort of the preparation for that, begins in chapters 4 and 5, but goes all the way through chapter 19. Then in chapter 20, we'll look at the thousand-year earthly kingdom. And then in chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. So a significant amount of detail regarding the future, which tells us that this book is not to be ignored. It is a book to be undertaken. We are to read it. We are to understand it. We are to obey it. We are to live our lives with the end in view. And so this is not, studying prophecy is not some form of daydreaming. It is a dynamic force in the life of the Christian, calling them to greater service, greater sacrifice, and greater steadfastness. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this: hope is one of the theological virtues, which means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And then he says this: aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So prophecy is, it's not some fanciful thing. It's not daydreaming. It's not, he said, it's not a narcotic, sort of an escape from reality, but it is a stimulant to live fully and faithfully for our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular book, it's packaged in a unique way, because you have in these chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters to seven churches, but you also have, you might call it a background and a foreground to this correspondence between Christ and his church. You have the vision of the risen Christ among the churches, which forms the background to those letters. In chapter 1, again, where you find him among the lampstands, which are pictures of the church. And then we have him returning and reigning among the nations in chapters 4 to 22, which forms the foreground. And both of these visions call the church to get its act together, because the Christ, who is now hidden and you might say mystically among the church through the ministry of the Spirit, will someday soon and suddenly be visible and physically among the nations with his church. The implication being that if we are to reign with Christ in a future day in the millennial kingdom, we must now and presently obey the words of the risen Savior. And his words to us again and again are for us to overcome the world and to not be overcome by the world. So John actually mentions this in this idea of overcoming in every one of those seven letters. So that is the message of this prologue, that we're to remain a colony of heaven in the midst of a fallen and rebellious world, and we're to live by faith according to the lordship of Jesus, because time is running short, right? The things that will usher in the end will, as he says, soon take place, according to verse 1, and the time is near, according to what he says here in verse 3 of chapter 1. So we are blessed to have it. We're blessed to have this revelation, this apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's not only an unveiling about him or an unveiling of him, but this uncovering, this unveiling is also by him. And so John says it is truth given by the Father to his Son, the unveiling of what the Father wants known, given to his Son, communicated, he says, by his angel to his bondservant John, so that all of the bondservants, that's all of us, all the bondservants of Jesus, would be shown the things which must shortly take place. So I think we can all agree, we'll have some disagreements as we continue on in our study, but I think we can all agree that we need this message from our Lord, and we need it now more than ever. Even with all of our advances in technology, even with all of our advances in medicine, we're still dealing with sin. I don't know if you dealt with sin this week. Anybody deal with sin this week? Suffering? Anybody deal with suffering? I mean, does anybody, just curious, did anybody just sort of personally know anyone that died this week in the last 7 days? Just someone, a friend, a family member, someone, just raise your hand if you know somebody that passed away this week. Yeah, I mean it's a regular thing. We're dealing, when I say with sin, of course, we tend to think about the sin that's committed against us, right? But we're still dealing with the sin within, right? The enemy within, still dealing with the flesh as believers. And despite the fact that we mainly face first world problems on a daily basis, we're still gripped with fear and anxiety. It is interesting to step back sometimes and to think about all of the advances that we've made, and yet I personally think we're one of the most fearful nations on the planet. And yet we have solved a lot of problems, but we're frustrated by the fact that some of these things we can't fix, right? We can't resolve them. They continue on, which seems to drive us to greater levels of fear and anxiety, because we come face to face with our limitations and our inability to control life. Culturally, things are spiraling downward. The creation ordinance of marriage has been redefined. Increasingly, good is called evil, and evil is considered good. Traditional values are mocked, really. The curse of sin on creation remains. Sickness, deterioration, and death prevail. Barrenness, miscarriages, old age, dangers on every side. Yesterday, my grandmother was, they were trying to transport her just from one place where she lives to my mother and stepfather's apartment to just give her, sort of get her out. She'll be turning 92 in March. And the wheel on the front went off the ramp as they were going down. And so she tumbled out, broke her arm. It's just, this is the fall, right? It was a literal fall, but this would not happen, right? This wouldn't happen if it weren't for Genesis 3, right? But these things happen. We ought to actually, I mean, we don't enjoy them. We don't relish them. We don't certainly pray for these kinds of things, but they are realities. And we have to acknowledge that, right? That we almost to the point where we kind of expect these sorts of things to happen. I was joking with Christy about just being back. You know, she was concerned that we weren't ever going to get back to Revelation again. I was going to show up and say, we're just going to stop there for now, chapter 9. We're just going to move on to 1 Peter or somewhere else. She's like, what? But it's been a rocky 3 months for us, I've shared some of those things just about our move and all that, but and I've been up and down kind of under the weather since before Thanksgiving. But then I said, yeah, I said, in this week, I said, really things have relatively calmed down, except that I almost blew up my house this week. I was trying to hang up. I'm typically off at least half a day on Monday, so I do some runaround errands for my dad who lives with us. We care for him. And I was trying to install a handicap grab bar in the bathroom, and so I got my stud finder and find it. I want it to be this and that. I mean, I'm rocking and rolling. And once you get your mind on something, so that once you think you know what you're doing, that's a dangerous that's a dangerous place to be. Because the Lord actually could be saying, don't. And you're just like, you're just going down that road. And so Kelly was at the Cherokee Christian. She was at school. A couple of the kids were home. And I had a diamond tip drill bit, so I felt no resistance. But I went right through the sheetrock, and I was just trying to do a little pilot hole to make the screw go in easier, and I hear this hiss as soon as I pull it out. And I hit the one-inch natural gas line. It was right behind the sheetrock. It was actually butted up against the sheetrock. So when my stud finder went by it, it just, hey, there it is. And it made sense to me because it was about 12. And I'm like, I got all these numbers in my mind. I'm like, this is exactly where it should be, right? So I got my things marked, and that stuff, I mean, it started coming out. You could smell it. And we just moved a month and a half ago into the home. So, I mean, I haven't become super familiar with where you cut the gas off, where's the water main, that kind of thing. So I'm scrambling around trying to get that solved. But we got it solved. We have a huge hole in our bathroom wall, but we got it fixed. So called a plumber, and, you know, 6 hours later, we had everything up and going again. And now my wife's wanting to know, do I know how to fix sheetrock? That's... It's one of the few things I have not learned to do well. So thankfully we'll have that resolved soon. But it's nice when you're sitting on the toilet. It's just a big, you can look straight ahead. It's a big hole. It's right there. I suggest you just hanging like a 4 foot by 6 foot, a large mural. Just put it right there. Just cover that up. But it's not, it's kind of, would be kind of out of place. So that size of a picture in a bathroom. But anyway, but that stuff happens. Right, it's like when it happened. I mean, some of you have talked to me some about Ecclesiastes sermon a few weeks ago. But it's, I mean, Ecclesiastes. I just think of it as soon as something happens like that. I think Ecclesiastes. You know, it's biblical. I tried to convince my wife. You know, it's biblical. It's biblical. That didn't fly. So we got this frustration, right? I mean, all this stuff happens every week. Right? But the wonderful thing about Revelation is that it answers every frustration. If you think about that, think about the frustrations that you have. Think about the fears that you experience and the anxieties. It answers all of that. It answers the fear. It answers the doubt. We have all of these sober and disappointing realities in life, and yet we are commanded to enjoy our lives, right? Remember that? The words of Solomon, you're to enjoy your relationships with your spouse, your children, your friends, coworkers. Enjoy your rest, enjoy your work, enjoy your food. But recognize God's sovereignty in your life and know your limitations and the limitation of God's good gifts. And the fact is, we often get confused because we're caught in the middle, right? We want to partake of and we want to be good stewards of the joys of this life because God commands us to do that. Right? But we also don't want this fallen and this tragedy-ridden world to continue forever. It's sort of like we're kind of hung in this. There's things to enjoy, right? God says enjoy the wife of your youth, you know? God has given us food and drink. These things are for our enjoyment, and yet there's this reminder throughout Scripture that we're still under the curse, right? There's something about us that doesn't want that to keep going, right? We're conflicted. Right, we love things about our lives now, but we're grieved and frustrated by this broken and this dangerous world. And when we read Revelation, we're reminded of the solution for all that's wrong in the world and all of creation. We're reminded of a future judgment, a future restoration of all things, a kingdom that involves God's reign over every aspect of creation, a kingdom that includes animals and people and all creatures in the universe, a kingdom that includes food and music, celebration, laughing and rejoicing, a kingdom that brings a thriving and thrilling relationship with God, a kingdom that involves real interactions and activity with other people who know and fear and love God. And no matter how bad things get here, that wonderful kingdom awaits. And Revelation serves to keep our eyes on that future certainty. But for some reason, for various reasons, people won't read it. I can't tell you how many people I counsel a lot. I'm meeting a lot of folks, especially people that are outside of our church. And many of them, of course, aren't in the scriptures much at all. But when you, especially those particular texts, passages, books that deal with prophecy, people just steer away from that, right? They won't study it. They get overwhelmed by it. Some don't even try to understand it. And so they just give up. And because of that, they are hampered in their sanctification. There's no question that not studying prophecy affects our growth as believers, because there's too many passages, prophetic passages, that explicitly say this ought to make a difference in your life. This ought to impact the way that you live. And so they miss the blessing that God intended. And pockets of worldliness in their lives are left unchecked. And so it's just too much is at stake. We can't just avoid the prophetic and apocalyptic writings. We have to dive in, and that is what we have done, we've sought to do. Not that we deny that some of the details concerning the last things are shrouded to some level, some degree in mystery, not to claim that we can know all of the specifics as far as the timing or the exact details of locations or named individuals, but God has revealed a lot about the future and has made many things clear for us. And if we don't understand what he has said, then what are we to walk in? I mean, that's the thing. What are we to walk in if we don't understand, if we don't know? And what are the implications for our lives? If we don't understand what we're studying, then there are no implications. So the point is, God wants us to know. And so that's what we've attempted, I think, to do thus far, to study the scriptures. And we established, I might call them, some starting points that have helped us to stay on course. And I just want to spend a few minutes and kind of walk through this. It's actually something that I wish, and I probably mentioned early on or along the way that I would do, just to kind of give us a framework for interpreting this particular book and other apocalyptic writings, other prophetic passages. And I allude to them, I think, as we go along at different times, but I thought it might be helpful, especially for those of you who like to take notes and kind of come back to these things, to just give you some of these starting points that have, I think, again, helped us to sort of stay on course throughout our study. And so this will, again, just sort of hopefully catch us up maybe to where we are at this point, and then our next time together we'll ease back into this chapter 10, kind of summarize what we've done so far, and then continue on. But as a starting point, first, our approach to this book has been to understand it through a consistent use of grammatical, historical, literary interpretation, which has the goal of discovering the authorial intent of a biblical writer as found in his written text. That is to say that we're attempting to understand what a Bible author meant by what he wrote, knowing that under inspiration, his intent is God's intent. So that's a key thing. So whatever the author intended to convey, that is what God intends to convey. The writer didn't intend to convey something, but yet God intended to convey and communicate something else. And so to do that, when we approach any passage, so it's not just narrative. I mean, Shane will apply these very same principles to the book of Matthew. As we're going through Matthew, all of the men in this hour that are teaching Sunday school Bible study classes are employing this particular method in trying to consistently to do this, but whether it's narrative or whether it's an epistle or whether it's Hebrew poetry or whether it's prophecy, some of these things we just continue to consistently apply. We don't have a totally different set of principles to interpret these particular differences in genre and those kinds of things. And so what do? Well, we consider the vocabulary. We consider the grammar and the historical occasion. We do take into consideration the literary genre. There are specific and particular things with certain kinds of literature. So we examine that passage itself to understand its meaning, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, or you might say in this case, prophecy with prophecy, because God did not give all of the prophetic details to one particular writer. And so we compare those things. We just have to be careful that we don't forget about the progress of revelation, meaning that when we get to the New Testament, that we don't interpret Old Testament passages as if they had New Testament information, right? So we don't read back into previous revelation. We kind of have to ask the question, what would the author have understood at this particular point based upon what God has already revealed, right? Now, it's not to say that we don't look ahead and we don't compare Scripture with Scripture, but again, we have to be careful about changing the authorial intent, right? That initial intent of the author, yes.
No, the
New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers give us greater detail in some matters that about the same subjects that are mentioned in the Old Testament. But we can't assume that the Old Testament writers understood everything that the New Testament writers knew, and so we have the advantage of seeing the full picture. But I'm saying when it gets down to actually going to an Old Testament passage, we can't take all of that New Testament understanding and say, yeah, this is what that Old Testament author understood when he wrote this. And so if you do that, you end up completely changing the authorial intent, or you come up with the idea that there's multiple intentions, right? That there's this authorial intent, and then God had an intention, and you seem to have these sort of layers of meaning. But it comes back to, and we'll kind of continue on this, but it kind of comes back to the fact that God is the one who invented how we communicate, right? He's the one that walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He communicated to them. He told them what they needed to know, and they would not intuitively known what they needed to know unless God told them, right? So God told them, and the way in which God communicated that to them had to be clear, right? I mean, if God wanted to tell them what they needed to know, he would have told it to them in a way that they could understand, right? We call this human language, right? Y'all use this, right? Okay. You're like, yeah, but that hadn't gone so well in my marriage. Yeah. Back to Genesis 3. No, that is the issue, right? I mean, it's that this sin thing has affected even our ability to communicate, but it hasn't affected God's ability to do that. So God has given us his word, and he does that in adjectives, nouns, verbs, prepositions. This is what we have, folks. I mean, this is what we have. That's the only thing that we have that's authoritative, right, that we can actually build our life on. And so if that's the case, then we just, in some ways, we don't change the way we would interpret. If we picked up something else and read it, we would identify the genre. Sometimes we do that without even thinking, right? So how many of you got, well, I don't want to ask, get somebody in trouble, but you might have gotten a Valentine's card. You might not have. You might have given one, and you might have forgotten. But just in case, you might want to pick up some roses on the way home from church today. They're 40% off. But it's, you know, I actually did this week. I went and I picked up several cards, and there's some goofy ones, by the way. I mean, you know, 90% of these cards are just they're so ridiculous. But you read them, and the thing is, when you give something like that to your spouse, they understand what you're saying by those words, right? They're still interpreting those things, you might say, literally, but they're also recognizing that they're highly, there's a lot of figurative language in there, there's a lot of symbolism in there, but your spouse, hopefully, is not confused about the authorial intent, right? I mean, when you give that to them, even though it's a sort of a very unique classification of communication, the meaning is not fuzzy, right? When your spouse tells you or somebody tells you, hey, I'm going to text you a grocery list, so when you come home, I want you to pick these things up. What's there is what they want you to get, right? I hope you're not sitting in Publix, and when your wife said, pick up a container of milk, that you're not like sweating bullets thinking, I wonder if that means cottage cheese, or does that mean sour cream, or does that mean cheese, or does that mean yogurt? It's like, no, just, I mean, if you showed up with any of those things, your wife would I'm assuming the guys would make this mistake. Your wife would slap you and say, what are you doing? You say, well, I got this text, but I wasn't sure what you meant. You said to get a container of milk. So I'm just saying, we don't wrestle with these things in everyday talk. And so I'm saying, when we come to the scriptures, that intention is singular, and it's, for the most part, pretty clear. It's not to say, again, these things aren't challenging, they're not difficult to connect these dots sometimes theologically. But what would be the point, again, for God to communicate to us and then hold us accountable for what he's communicated? And then Jesus even chastised people in his day because he said, you should have known what you're supposed to be doing. Well, how could he have said that if the communication in the Old Testament wasn't clear? So what people could have said, well, we read that, but I mean, we were thinking that there were all these like hidden meanings and layers underneath that. And God said, no, this is plain language, right? And a lot of those passages, believe it or not, that where the people were told explicitly what to do or that what they were doing was wrong are in prophetic passages, right? I mean, the prophets coming and saying, this is what the Lord expects, right? And you're failing in this area. And so Jesus just says, this was to be understood. And so we look at those things. We look at the historical occasion, grammar, all that. That's why we spend a lot of time in that in our seminary training with the men, preparing them for pastoral ministry. But again, there aren't all of these hidden meanings. The divinely inspired intent of the Bible author is God's intent. Now, of course, we recognize that there are many symbols in the Bible, but even those have a literal meaning that can be understood through this method of interpretation. And so God sometimes does use symbols and vivid imagery to convey certain truths. We've seen that a lot already in Revelation, and you see it more frequently in those books such as Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. But we must always keep in mind that symbols were given to be understood and point to literal meanings. That is to say, if you think about Daniel and his prophecy with the statue or these things, and it's a highly symbolic language, and yet he tells us what they are, what they represent. And they don't represent, symbolic things don't represent symbolic things, right? Symbolic things represent literal things. And so that's still what we're aiming for in our interpretation. Some of these symbols are explicitly explained in the text. Others are not. Some, as I said, are more difficult to decipher than others. Nevertheless, there is a specific meaning behind each symbol, and a grammatical, historical, literary approach accounts for that. And so there's no need to shift our rules, our hermeneutic. There's no need to shift to symbolic interpretation. We can simply stick with normal interpretive principles. And even in Revelation, right, we've seen that, for instance, the seven stars represent the seven messengers of the churches, or the seven angels. Seven lampstands represent seven churches. And so we have some symbols that are explicitly explained if we just keep reading. Granted, some aren't, but again, they too can, I think, be understood. There's no need to search for cryptic meanings or spiritualized meanings, and certainly no need to despair of meaning altogether. In fact, about half of the symbols in Revelation are explained. So they're actually explained within the book itself. Again, just comparing Scripture with the Scripture, which can sometimes help us to understand those that are not. So I sort of look at it this way. It's like if you put a puzzle together, a 1,000-piece puzzle, it doesn't matter if it's 1,000 pieces or if it's 50 or if it's 10, all right, whatever your limitations are, you always look for the what first? The corner pieces. I'm going to tell you, some of you that have said, I've never finished a puzzle, you might want to, this is an important thing you need to consider. You get the corners first, and then you work on the outside, right? You look for the straight straight edges, and then you start to fill it in. And I look at it as sometimes these symbols in prophetic literature, you take the ones that are explicitly identified, those are your corner pieces and your edge, your border. And that if you can get those in place, then these other ones sort of come together, if you will, and you can sort through the context and different things to get to the particular meaning of the passage. Now, it's also important for us to realize how New Testament writers, or you could say Jesus himself, viewed Old Testament expectations concerning Israel and the kingdom of God. And what we notice as we work our way through the New Testament is that Jesus and the apostles affirmed and expected the literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises as understood by the original Old Testament authors and audiences. In other words, in the Old Testament, the expectation was clear that there would be salvation and a restoration of the nation of Israel and an earthly kingdom of God under the Messiah with land, physical blessings for Israel as the basis for bringing blessings to the nations. An expectation that was not transcended by the coming of Jesus or with the coming of Jesus, an expectation and promises that were not spiritually fulfilled in Jesus or the New Testament church rather than Israel. National and physical elements of Old Testament promises and covenants that were not absorbed or overwritten by greater New Testament realities. Rather, with the coming of Jesus, the expectation of the Old Testament is literally maintained. That is to say, the coming of Jesus means the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation, meaning certain Old Testament promises were fulfilled with Jesus' first coming. For example, the appearing of Messiah, new covenant salvation, the indwelling Holy Spirit to believing Jews and Gentiles, while other Old Testament promises are yet to be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. For example, the physical and national promises to Israel, restoration of nations and nature. So it's not a matter of switching from literal fulfillment to spiritual fulfillment. They're all literal. It's just a matter of timing. Or when they will be literally fulfilled. And so we don't need to look for deeper meaning in Old Testament passages. We don't need to reinterpret the Old Testament. We don't need to spiritualize the Old Testament. We don't need to redefine the Old Testament through a New Testament lens. In fact, what we need to do is to interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament in its context. So it's actually kind of working, again, this progress of revelation. You don't read the New Testament and then read back into the Old. You just follow Scripture as it's revealed and actually helps us to understand what the New Testament is actually talking about. So later revelation from God builds upon, harmonizes with, and complements earlier revelation. It doesn't reinterpret it. Which means that the writers of the New Testament did not transform or redefine the message of the Old Testament concerning the kingdom of God. They did reveal additional information, such as Jesus being the promised Messiah, or the fact that there would be two comings of Messiah, not just one. But the kingdom promised and anticipated in the Old Testament is the kingdom that the New Testament reveals. And God does not direct us to think that Israel, land, and physical promises are important in the Old Testament and a significant part of his kingdom purposes, only to change his mind and say later that they aren't important and have been transcended in the New Testament. He always keeps his word and fulfills his promises. So this is actually Paul's, he makes this explicit statement in Romans when he's talking about God's dealings with Israel, and he makes the statement. He said, "Is this not as if the word of God has failed?" Right? This is not a matter of the word failing or God failing. Some of these promises, or the fulfillment of these promises, were contingent upon obedience. They were contingent upon repentance and humility. So the reason that some of those promises were not fulfilled in the first advent, the first coming of Christ, isn't because that God had this different plan altogether that we didn't know about. It's the fact that the nation of Israel was not prepared. They weren't repentant. They weren't humble, right? And so the fulfillment of those prophecies is tied directly to the heart of the people, right? And if they're receptive to this message, I mean, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of God is near, but then all of a sudden you go through the Gospels and by the time you get to the end of the ministry of Christ, it's not anymore, right? And that is based upon the fact that Israel was not prepared in heart to receive the Messiah, but it doesn't inherently mean that now all of those Old Testament expectations are off the table. So God always keeps his word and fulfills his promises, and we could add to that by affirming that the primary meaning of any specific passage is found in that passage and not other passages. So whether it's an Old Testament or a New Testament passage, so when we read a passage, we should expect to find the primary meaning of it right there and not somewhere else. That is to say, later revelation, for example, that found in the New Testament may offer inspired commentary or draw out some implication or significance of an earlier passage, but it never changes the meaning of the earlier passage. Again, if it did, then in what sense was the original revelation a revelation if the original writer or audience didn't understand the meaning of it? So this goes back to a discussion that we've had in this class before concerning the perspicuity of Scripture, or you might say that the clarity of Scripture. This is the doctrine that the Bible itself presents to us, that God has communicated with man in a way that is clearly expressed and easily understood. That is to say, the Bible is clear and lucid and intelligible, as opposed to being opaque and dim and confusing. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, simply states that, quote, the Bible is a plain book, end quote. So it's understandable. The Bible can be properly interpreted in a normal literal sense, and God wants us to understand what he has revealed, especially the end times, and not to be confused about the end. More specifically, the Old Testament is clear, the New Testament is clear. The Old Testament is not subordinate to the New Testament. The New Testament does not reinterpret the Old Testament, nor does the New Testament veto legitimate exegetical or interpretive results in Old Testament passages. In fact, if you want a great exercise in this, just go back to the sermon our pastor preached in Matthew 2 on Rachel weeping, right? Because essentially what he did, and again, most of you know that was the focus of his PhD work, but what he basically did is show how New Testament writers, in this idea of fulfillment, right, fulfillment of Old Testament passages, how the writers would use Old Testament passages without violating the original intent of the author. So the New Testament writer is not changing what the Old Testament writer meant, but it's picking up on themes or picking up on certain patterns from the Old Testament. So you can't go to Matthew 2 and then go, well, now that's quoted, that's out of Jeremiah, and then go back to Jeremiah and say, well, he must have been talking about Herod. You can't do that. But you can go back and say, let's go back to Genesis and find out who this Rachel person is, and then let's go to Jeremiah and see how Jeremiah would have taken the life of Rachel and applied it to the experience of Israel at the time, and then let's go to the New Testament and see how a New Testament writer such as Matthew would have gone back and picked up both on what Jeremiah said, but that thing that was originally rooted in what we find in Genesis about Rachel. So you kind of do that, and it's not taking that New Testament thing and importing it back into the old. So if we get to the New Testament with the first coming of Jesus and do not see an Old Testament expectation fulfilled at that time, we don't spiritualize the Old Testament prophecy. We assume it will come to fruition in the future with Jesus' second coming. And this is what we find in the New Testament, that fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy occur with both of his comings. And we have to discern the difference, right? Not making fulfillment fit only into one of Christ's two comings. Because Old Testament prophets did not always distinguish the accomplishments of the two advents, which are already separated at this point by two millennia. Right? They often anticipated the work of Messiah as a whole. And so you have some prophecies in the Old Testament with time intervals in them that do not become evident until the New Testament makes it evident. Again, if you're the Old Testament author, it doesn't change the intent. It's just the Old Testament author is looking at something, this thing that's going to happen sooner than this other thing. He's not even commenting on the time interval, right? He's just seeing that both of these things are going to happen, and one is going to happen, and then the other is going to happen. And what we find out in the New Testament, in some cases, is that there are sometimes weeks, months, years, many years, in some cases, between the fulfillment of those passages. And so you have examples of this in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, where in Matthew, Jesus is quoting from this, and Matthew stops with verse 9 of Zechariah 9, and he does that because verse 10 isn't about the first advent of Messiah. It's about the second advent and the establishment of Messiah's universal kingdom. And so he doesn't say that verse 10 is fulfilled. He only says verse 9. But if you were to go to Zechariah, your assumption would be that 9 and 10 happen, they're either right after the other, or they're happening, they're concurrent. I mean, they're both happening together. But Matthew makes it clear that that's not the case. Or you have, for example, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 4, Jesus, again, is quoting from that Isaiah passage, but he stops quoting from Isaiah after this phrase, the favorable year of the Lord. And he does that because that allows for a significant time gap between his first and second comings. So we have to keep this in mind, that one Old Testament prophecy, that in one Old Testament prophecy, there may be a time interval embedded in it that was not understood by the prophet, although the prediction itself was clear and the implications of it were clear. You also have some examples of Old Testament prophecies where there's a near and far aspect of fulfillment, or you have that, and then also you have sometimes what we call multiple reference. For example, you have the prophecy of the abomination of desolation, which we've looked at a few times in Daniel 9, 11, and 12. And then you have this character, this person, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 175 BC, who you might say partially fulfilled some of those prophecies, but there's clearly a far and future aspect which will be fully and finally fulfilled in the days of the future tribulation. And so we have to be aware of time intervals. The prophets were not always aware of the fact that there was going to be an interval of time between prophetic fulfillments. And when describing prophetic events side by side, a prophet did not always mean that the prophecies would take place at the same time. So those are just a few of our starting points. Again, I mean, when we have jumped into these passages, you know, we're making reference to these things sometimes, but I thought it would be good to just sort of put them down, because these interpretive principles, again, help us. If we just stick to these principles, we'll be fine, right? We'll get the corners, we'll get the side pieces to the puzzle in. There'll be some pieces where we'll look at them. You know the pieces where you try to make it in the puzzle. It looks right, and you go to push it in, and it's just slightly off. Well, there'll be some things like that in Revelation that we will struggle to get in there. Proper place, but generally speaking, these principles are I think sufficient for us. So just let me reiterate, we can know certain things about the future. It's important for us to know these things. Christ will reign on earth from his throne in Jerusalem as King of Kings. All of God's future covenant promises to Israel will be literally fulfilled. Our Father's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And as challenging as some of these things are to interpret, everything that is there is meant to sober us. So there are some that will just say, I'm not going to worry about all that, or it's nonsense, or it's too fantastical, or there's too much fantasy. But my contention is that Peter says people have been saying that for a long time. People have been saying these things are it's too much. These things could not happen. And I've tried to point out along the way that as amazing as some of these things are to get our minds around, there's things in Scripture that we believe have happened that are amazing. Speaking of the resurrection, I mean, I can't explain it. I believe it. Creation itself, I have no problem believing that God can do the things that He said He's going to do in this book. And so the last thing we need to do, folks, is to shy away from it. I mean, to say, let's just give up on it. We need to read it. We need to hear it. We need to keep it. If you want to be blessed, you must set your mind to know of Christ's return, to know of His glory, to know of His holiness, the depths of His power, the storing up of wrath, which we've been studying, the justice of God, the wonder of Christ's victory over evil, the hardness, as we'll come back to next time, the hardness of the human heart, the defiance of the human heart in the face of God's holiness and power and grace, so that we might see through it all the saving mercy of Christ and His power to redeem and secure His people. So it's a wonderful study. We'll get back to it. It calls us to blessing and obedience, and it calls us to think about the future and not be blinded to the magnitude of the shortness of time and the length of eternity. Right? That's really what this is. It's about recovering and maintaining an eternal perspective, right? That becomes a motivation to our spiritual health and holiness. And my prayer is that that's what has happened. That's what will continue to happen in our hearts and in our church. So we'll come back next time. As I said, we'll kind of go back into the end of chapter 9 to set the stage for chapter 10 and this interlude. And then we'll be, from that point forward, hopefully steadily making our way through the details of this tribulation period.